And good morning. Thank you for being here. I wanted to mention we just started a new series in our Sunday school class this morning in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus' disciples ask him about some of the events that are going to happen prior to his return. And so we just got started in that, I think through verse 5. And there's a lot in there, and we have lots of time for discussion. So come and join us on Sunday mornings at 9. We'll be in that series for a while, and at least for the next week. And then Nancy and I will be gone, and Jake will be teaching the Sunday school class. And I think you're going to enjoy that as well. But today we're here in Luke chapter 10, where a very important question is asked by a man to Jesus, and that is, how can he know that he has eternal life? How can he inherit eternal life? And great question. Of all the questions that could ever be asked and answered, none is more important than this one concerning your eternal destiny, and we're going to explore that today in chapter 10. So if you'll follow along with me in chapter 10, we're going to pick up at verse 25. Last time together, we looked at the results of the 70 that had been sent out, and then they came back in. Remember, they were all excited and joyful because they had had power over demons. And Jesus told them that they should be more joyful that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that they had eternal life. And now we have this incident, this event of this man coming up to Jesus and asking him the question. And in verse 25, we read that a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, being Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So, simple question, simple answer. But it's not so simple, as we will see. The reality is, every human soul is immortal. Every person ever born will live forever. They'll either live in the presence of God or they'll live apart from the presence of God. The Bible says those who are with God will inherit the new heavens and the new earth, and God will be with us in that setting forever and ever. Those who reject Christ will be in a place called hell, where they will be separated from everything that is godlike forever. Think about it. God is love. God is peace. God is hope. God is everything that is good. That will all be absent from those who die in rejection of him. It's kind of an interesting thought that you will forever be conscious, whether you go to hell or you go to heaven, you are going to be conscious. And so now Jesus expresses the reality to this man who comes to ask him how he can be sure that when he dies, he will be in the kingdom of heaven, that he will be with God. And that's really the question that he's asking. It's important, too, to understand the time frame of what's going on, as periodically I like to bring that up so you know where Jesus is in reference to his 3 years of ministry. And we talked about last week and the week before, he's already gone through the whole region of Galilee, and he went back through it again to pour out his heart. And now he's going through the area of Judea in these last and final months that lead up to his death and, of course, in his resurrection and then his return to the Father. But now he's going through Judea. He's going through the many villages and towns, and he's proclaiming this wonderful message of forgiveness for sin and eternal life to all those who will hear. And he's trying to call true disciples to himself, those who would genuinely believe in him. And it's only about a year left in his 3+ years of ministry before he ends up on the cross. And of course, then he'll be buried, and then on the third day he'll rise from the tomb, and then for 40 days he'll appear to many of his followers, and then he will ascend back into heaven, and 10 days later the Holy Spirit will come upon those who truly believe in him as Lord and Savior. I was thinking about all those who up to this time in the narrative have shown a genuine belief in Jesus as Lord and Savior. You know, we know about the 12, and of course, one of them would become the betrayer, Judas. Out of 12, one would betray him. And we've been studying about the 70 that he sent out and gave them power, like he did the 12, over demons and over illnesses. And with that being the thing that would get people's attention, and then they would proclaim the message, the gospel, that they needed to repent and believe in the one who was coming, of whom the apostles and the 70 were speaking to the people about the one who was coming, who could grant them forgiveness and eternal life. There really weren't that many believers that were named in the scriptures. We know that after Jesus' resurrection, remember, he appears in the area of Galilee, and there was a crowd of over 500 there, 500 believers who came to see the risen Lord. What a magnificent thing that was. And we know that when the Holy Spirit came upon those who were in Jerusalem, there were just 120 believers up in that upper room that were praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and to indwell them. It's pretty amazing that after almost 3 years of demonstrating God's divine love and power and healing, that there's such a small showing of those who seem to be truly redeemed by God's power, those who truly believed enough to receive salvation. And I guess we shouldn't be too surprised. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus said, and this is a command, a very decisive command, do this. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So Jesus is the narrow gate. He's talking about himself. There's only one way to go to heaven, and that's through him. And of course, John 14:6, he says, I am the only way, basically. I'm the only truth, and I am the only life from God. No one goes to the Father. No one goes to heaven. No one receives forgiveness except through me. He is that one and only gate, door, through which we might pass to eternity and be with the Father forever. In Luke 10 here that we're looking at today, we find a one-on-one encounter between Jesus and a lawyer. And a lawyer is a scribe. Lawyers were experts in the law of God, not so much cultural law, but religious law and what the Bible clearly had written concerning the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, those five books that were written by Moses, really written by God, him using Moses to put them down. But this man comes and he asks Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And what we're going to find is Jesus is going to explain and expose what is necessary, according to God, for a person to have eternal life. You know, the phrase eternal life, if you look it up online in your Bible, you'll find that at least 40 times in the New Testament we find that phrase, eternal life. And sometimes it's interesting just to look at some of the passages that are there in order to understand what does it mean, what is it saying by this phrase, eternal life. In fact, it appears in every gospel account in the New Testament as well as multiple other places. But the encounter with this man is not parallel to any other event. In other words, there's not another parallel to what's going on here in Luke 10. This is a one-time event that this lawyer comes and asks Jesus about eternal life. So I wanted to just read through some of the passages of Scripture where we find this phrase and let them kind of speak to you concerning the depth and the meaning and the intent of this phrase, eternal life. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." And then verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now it's interesting, when it talks about Moses lifting up the serpent in verse 14, you remember as they were going across the desert, they were grumbling about a lot of things, and God brought some judgment upon them. And one area they were going through had these fiery serpents. We had similar ones in Vietnam. They were called two-step. If you got bit by one of those little 12, 14-inch serpents that was hanging in the tree, you were going to walk two steps and then you were going to die. These serpents, concerning Moses, had such a fiery bite that it would just inflame the people and most they would die. But God said, if you'll turn and look to Moses and his staff, and upon it he had that snake, right, in bronze, same symbol that medical doctors have on their collars. That's where it comes from. If they would turn in belief and look to him to be saved, they would be saved from the poisonous bite of this viper. And so John is saying, just as the people in the desert looked up to be saved from the bite of that snake, why, what a parallel. The snake of Satan, the serpent of Satan, that serpent of old that was in the garden that deceived and then brought in the curse of death to our world, Satan. Jesus, once and for all, finished that war on the cross when he said it was finished. And so this is telling us that whoever believes in the Son of Man will have eternal life by looking to him who is up on the cross. Just as Moses held up his staff, God put his own Son up on a cross, saying that everyone who would look to him and believe in him for the forgiveness of sins would be saved. What a marvelous truth. Most people know John 3:16, but they forget the few verses that come before it that really set the stage for why that is so impacting and so important. And then in John 5, verse 24, we read, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Okay, how do you acquire eternal life? By believing in Jesus Christ. You pass out of judgment into eternal life. Verse 39 and 40 goes on to say, Jesus speaking to the ones who were holding some of the Old Testament scriptures, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." They had the scrolls of the Old Testament, of the prophets, and they thought because they had them and knew what was in them, they had eternal life. They were forgiven. And Jesus said, no, those are talking about me. You have to come to me to have life. That's why, again, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of sins will be saved. But we have to realize our need and then ask the Savior to forgive us. And he turns no one away. In John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, it says, "Therefore they said to him," Jesus, "what shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Another way of saying, what do we have to do to be right with God? What do we have to do to inherit eternal life? What do we have to do to be forgiven for our sins is what they're asking. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." He's speaking of himself. Believe in me. Believe what I say. Believe in who I am. Believe in what I do. In verse 40 of John 6, it says, "For this is the will of my Father that everyone who beholds, and beholds is just another word for saying to look upon or to observe. So everyone who looks upon and observes the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. There's the resurrection life. There's the hope of eternal life by believing in God's Son. In John 17 and verse 3, it says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God," and speaking of God the Father there, "and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is to know him. And remember, when Jesus came, it tells us in John 1, verse 14, that he, the Word of God, put on flesh and walked among us. And then in John 1, 18, it tells us he came in grace and truth to explain to us the Father, to show us the Father. How did he do that? Well, in John 14, 7, Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." In John 10, 30, he said, "I and the Father are one." Jesus is the fullness of God in flesh. Emmanuel, right? God with us. We just came through that marvelous season. In 1 John 5 and verse 11, it says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." You want eternal life? You have to be in his Son. You can only get it from his Son. Verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." It's about believing in him. It's pretty simple. And 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." You want eternal life? You have to have Jesus. There is no eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. So this lawyer in Luke 10 clearly has a recognition of eternal life. I mean, if he didn't believe it existed and was available, he wouldn't be asking how to have it, would he? Not a lawyer, aren't you? He's asking because he believes it exists and he wants to make sure he is able to attain it, to inherit it. And so he wants to know how. He wants to see if Jesus, the teacher, what response will he give when asked this question? And this man is not asking about living forever in the bodies that we have. He's not asking about eternal life in a biological sense. In fact, the word for that life, as we've said before, the Greek word is bio, and that talks about biological life. But here, he's speaking and asking about eternal life. And this is the word zoe in the Greek, and that means spiritual, eternal life as separated from biological life, which is what we live and then we die. But for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we know that death is only the entrance into an eternity with our Lord. So, God promises an eternal kingdom of blessing, even throughout the Old Testament. He promises an eternal kingdom where there will be blessing, a place where there will be total joy and total peace and love, where hope is finally realized and fulfilled beyond any human comprehension. That's what heaven will be like. And that's what God's word tells us. But the question wouldn't have to be asked if this man didn't believe in eternal life. He wouldn't need to know how to inherit it if he didn't believe it existed, simply put. God is our creator and sustainer and judge over all. And God has put a longing for eternity and a reality of eternity into our heart. We have hope that there is much more than what we experience on this planet, at least those of us who belong to Christ truly do. But this was written throughout the Old Testament as well. And one of my favorite places is in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and then a couple of following verses, where God talks about this. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, There is an appointed time, and most of us know these first few verses. They're part of a few songs that we've heard in the past, probably in the 60s, right? There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And then in verse 11 says, he has made everything appropriate in its time. God has made everything appropriate in his time. And verse 14 goes on to say, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. And that word for fear in the Old Testament and the renditions in the New means to revere with awe. It's not to shake in fear. It's to revere God with awe. Our God is an awesome God. That's what that's speaking of. So the subject of eternity is taught in both the Old and New Testaments. And in fact, Daniel writes about it. And he speaks about the time after the Lord's return and judgment that man will either experience eternal rejoicing or eternal mourning. And we find that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Daniel writes, there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, and he's speaking of, look in the context, those who please God, those who inherit eternal life, he says, there will be such a time that your people, everyone who's found written in the book, this is the Lamb's book of life, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, the ones who are in the book of life, the ones who have eternal life, they will awaken to eternal life. But the others, they will awaken to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And the word there for contempt means condemnation. And of course, it's talking about the eternal condemnation of hell. One will be raised to life, one will be raised to death, eternal death. And that will happen at the great white throne judgment that we'll be studying sometime before the end of the year when we go through the series of events that have not yet occurred, the rapture, the rise of the Antichrist, the 7-year tribulation period, specifically looking at the first 3.5-year section, and then the second, Christ's return, and then, of course, the millennial kingdom, and then the white throne judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth. Gosh, it sounds so far away, doesn't it? If you add it all up, and if Jesus came today to take all those who belong to him home, we'd still have 1,007 years before we get the new heavens and the new earth. The good thing is we will be outside of time and space, and it'll be like a blink for us. So we won't be sitting and looking at our watches. We won't have any watches. Oh, things to think about. Things that the Bible doesn't tell us about, and we ponder and ponder. And when you get at that point, just remember, you can go to Deuteronomy 29:29, and it will help you out when you don't have those answers. So Deuteronomy 29:29. God established an eternal kingdom for those who would love him back. Period. All those who belong to him will live and enjoy all of its pleasures and its joys. And you know what else? God's glorious presence. He will live with us. He came to earth in the body of Jesus Christ, lived a short life, but he's going to be with us in eternity forever in all of his glory. We read about this in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. John writes in Revelation 21 and verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." One of these days, I'll tell you why there's no longer any sea, but it would take me more time than I have to finish for today. He says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Do you know you are called the bride of Christ? Every believer is called part of the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. And we will be, in a sense, married to him in heaven for eternity. There's one of those Deuteronomy 29:29 things right there. Try to figure that one out. He says again, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And then he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." What a marvelous promise. It goes on to say, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, all who reject God, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is called the second death." This is a very interesting theology and not so simple, but the reality is all those who die apart from Christ, who reject him in their life and die with their sins not forgiven, they are in hell. They will be raised again, brought back to life, so to speak, to stand before the white throne judgment, at which time they will be judged eternally and thrown into the lake of fire. That is called the second death. The difference is, believers are born twice and die once, right? We're born once physically. We're born again by the Spirit of God. And when we die, we go to be in the presence of God. Again, every person is, in a sense, immortal. Every person has a spirit within them. And at death, that spirit either goes to hell or to be with the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. It's an awesome theology. Difficult to understand and yet very clear in its presentation. And so in order to overcome the judgment of God, as we just read, there are those who overcome this. He who overcomes will inherit these things. No more crying or mourning or death or pain. But who's the overcomer? Who can overcome sin, death, and judgment? We know Jesus has already, right? That's why we sing the song, "Victory in Jesus." He paid it all. He conquered sin, death, and judgment. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, we find an answer to who overcomes these things. 1 John 5, 4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Of course, our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, you're an overcomer. Nothing can touch you. You belong to God, and you will live with God in heaven forever. We've talked about the reward of eternal life, even reading through those passages together. And eternal life is granted. It's inherited because when you inherit something, somebody has to die, right? You don't inherit from a live guy, right? It's after a person has died, their will is read, you inherit from them, right? So eternal life is inherited. Why? Jesus died on the cross for our sins. At the end of that day, he said, "It is finished." Wow. The battle that started in Genesis 3 when Satan in a serpent, the incarnate Satan in that serpent, deceived Eve into disobeying God. Adam clearly disobeyed, and judgment came upon them and the whole earth in Genesis chapter 3. And yet, in that curse being granted, there is also hope in Genesis 3:15 that says, "In the future, through the seed of a woman, will come the one who will conquer Satan and what he did in the garden." Think about it. God intended for us to live in a beautiful garden where there'd be no bloodshed, there'd be no dying or crying or mourning or pain for all of eternity. That's what God wanted for us. Were there animals in the garden? Oh yeah, Adam named them all, remember? Will there be animals in heaven? My personal theology, yes. If there isn't, I won't notice they're missing when I get there, right? Because I'll be perfect. I'll be a know-it-all just like you and everybody else in heaven, except we'll be able to get along with one another on that side of things because we will be like him, perfect. But if you want to overcome all these things, you have to believe in the one who has already overcome them. Death couldn't keep him. He came out of the tomb. He appeared to hundreds of people over a period of 40 days. And as we read in Corinthians and other books, 20 years later, Paul says, "And many of those people are still alive today. You can go ask them. They saw him on the mountain." His own brother James didn't come to faith in his brother who was Jesus Christ, God's son, until after he saw the risen Lord, his brother, who was Christ, who had died and rose again. Then he became a firm believer, was given the opportunity to write that fiery little book in the New Testament called James. And Jesus' other half-brother, Jude, wrote the little book of Jude, but neither of them believed in him until he died, rose again, and showed himself to them. What an amazing thing. What an amazing testimony. So here again in Luke 10 and verse 26, notice, Jesus says to him, when the man says, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And I've read a lot of books on the grammar in this statement from Jesus, and many of them say it could also be written, not just, "Was it say to you?" or "What is written there?" but "How do you know it? How do you recite it?" Because this section of Scripture, which is called the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, was recited by every Jew twice a day. So they knew what it said. They may not know exactly what it means, but they knew what it said, and they would recite it every day. But Jesus is saying to him, what is written in the law concerning what God requires for someone to inherit eternal life? You know the law. This is a lawyer he's talking to. You know the law. What does it say? This man's an expert in the law of God. And of course, he knows that Jesus is referring to the law of God, the first five books, the Pentateuch in the Old Testament. And again, these books, the five books of the Old Testament in the Pentateuch, are summarized in the Ten Commandments. All that's written in those five books is summarized in the Ten Commandments on what is required of us to please God. But also, there's a shorter version summarizing what's in those five books in this Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and following. Shema just means hear, but it has implied and obey. Don't just hear, obey. That's what the Shema says. And so this portion of Scripture was recited, like I said, two times every day, unless you were an irreligious Jew. But the Orthodox recited it twice a day. And so this lawyer responds to Jesus what the law says in verse 27. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Notice each of those, with all your. This is complete. Nothing held back. Love him fully with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. And then the additional clause, and love your neighbor as yourself, is quoted out of Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Well, why did that become part of this if that's not in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5? Good question. This is why. When Jesus was asked this very same question in Mark chapter 12, he was asked this very same question by a scribe, not this lawyer, but by another scribe who was kind of put up to it by the Pharisees. Jesus responded in Mark 12, verse 30. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He was just asked, what is the greatest commandment in the Bible? What is the foremost? If you could remove everything else from the Word of God, what would stay? That's the way it was put. And this is what he said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other commandment, singular, greater than these. It's like two sides of a coin. You say you love God? Love other people. You can't tell me you love God and hate and despise other people. That's what this is saying. It's complete. We know that because the word that's used for love in this passage and in all the renditions of this passage is the word agapeo. Okay? That's a verb of the noun agape that we say all the time. That's a noun, but agapeo is a verb. It's action of that noun. It's love in action, so to speak. There are four different words, Greek words, that are used for love. And the one that's used here is agapeo. It's not the word phileo. That we get brotherly love, right? Philadelphia, that's where that comes from, the city of brotherly love. Then there's, of course, the word eros, which has to do with sensual and sexual love. That's not the word here. And it's not the fourth word, storge, which is the word for family love, the love that we have for our family. And in truth, all Christians should have this love for other believers in the family of God. But the word here is the word agapeo. This is totally different. This is If you took the myriad of words and antonyms that are used to define this word, let me just give you a few so you get the point. Agapeo is sacrificial, willful, devoted, perfect, godly love. And it's used repeatedly in 1 Corinthians 13. What do we call that? The love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Every time love is used, it's agapeo. Love is patient. Love is kind, not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things, because love never fails. That's agapeo love. There are more don'ts in there than do's in that series of words. It's pretty amazing. In other words, if you want to inherit eternal life on your own merit, all you have to do is love God perfectly, without any sin, without any failure, without ever holding anything back, and you must also love others as yourself. Do that, and you've fulfilled the commandment. You are granted eternal life. Well, you'd think the lawyer would go, okay, been there, done that, thank you. Nope. The reality is, no one can do that. And unless you have a misplaced view of yourself, you know that's true. We just choose not to do the right thing many times in our life, maybe many times in a day. We do the thing that we shouldn't do, and we don't do the things we should do, right? Romans chapter 7, Paul struggled with the same thing. He said, I don't understand. I'm not doing the things I should do to please God. I'm doing the things I know displease God. What's wrong with me? He said, oh, wretched man that I am. And then he said, it's sin living in my members, in my flesh, because my spirit's been made new. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. But you're still in the same body. And that body wants what it wants when it wants it. Maybe you haven't struggled with that. But then if that's true, then you are actually not alive. We all struggle with this. And so did this lawyer. He knew the law, and yet something in him said to him, I've kept all these laws, but I don't feel secure that I really have eternal life. Because why would he come and ask Jesus if he was so pious and so assured of himself? He wasn't. He clearly wasn't. No one can earn or merit eternal life. No one. No Jew, no lawyer, no rabbi. No one can earn or merit eternal life. It's unattainable. It can only be received as a gift. God is the gift giver, and God wants to give that gift to everyone. But it's a gift that God gives to all those who believe in his Son. There's the rub. You can't go to heaven without believing in Jesus Christ. You can't have forgiveness without believing in Jesus Christ. You can't have eternal life. We've read all those passages. He is eternal life, is what it said. He is eternal life. You have to have him to have eternal life. Why is that true? Unless you've never been down the Roman road, you wouldn't know. But I am assuming that many of you have been down the Roman road, so it'll let me remind you of what you find on that road. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 12 tells us four times, no one is good. See, God has kind of two speeds and two shades. Life, death, heaven, hell, good, evil. There's no gray area, no in between. What's good in God's eyes, right? Whatever pleases him. What doesn't please him? It's in the book. It's also in your conscience. And sometimes we do the things that we know do not please God. Why? Some will say, well, because I know all my sins have been forgiven. Well, that's a poor reason to purposefully sin, is it not? Do we do that sometimes? Oh, please tell me yes. Because I know you do, because I know I do. And we're not that different. Do I feel good about it when it happens? Absolutely not. I don't want to do what displeases God. I want to do what pleases him and honors him. But in our flesh sometimes, no matter what the excuses are, we fail to do what pleases God. This lawyer, he knew in his heart of hearts, no one can merit or earn eternal life, even from reciting the Shema twice a day and knowing what the words are, but not really understanding that it meant that we are to love God perfectly, without any defect, with ever out holding anything back, and we are to do the same for others. We are to love them as ourselves. Do you wonder why the Bible never commands you to love yourself? Because we don't have any problem loving ourselves. It's everybody else that we struggle with. If they would just be more like me, or if they would like what I like. And that definitely goes concerning country music versus classical. Or they drive, why don't they drive what I drive? Why don't they eat? We are so different. We need Jesus to level us out. And that's why this command, in fact, when you go through the Ten Commandments, six of the commandments are about how we are to treat other people, the Ten Commandments, right? Three are about how we are to relate to God. One is totally ceremonial. That was only for the Jews. Keep the Sabbath holy. We don't have a Sabbath day. We have the Lord's Day, the day he rose from the grave. That's what we celebrate. The Ten Commandments project this exact saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Notice that Jesus affirms this man's response in Luke 10 and verse 28. Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. We don't see the guy dancing off going, I'm alive. I've got eternal life. He wasn't feeling it, folks. He genuinely was not feeling it. Jesus was saying, all you have to do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do that, and you have eternal life. It would seem like the man's next question shows us he is clearly not confident that he has eternal life. Look at Luke 10, verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor that I must love? Which one? Which one do I have to love like I love myself and like I love God? Well, the next time we're together, which won't be until February 14th, I will do a short recap on what we studied today. And then I'm going to make a very diligent effort to comprehensively exegete the answer to who is my neighbor that takes place in verses, 30 through 37, where Jesus tells this great parable about the Good Samaritan. It's simple, the parable is, but it's very complex in reference to the illustration of how a person's life will give evidence that that person has inherited eternal life. That's why he tells a story to this lawyer, so he can fully understand what it really means to inherit eternal life. Your life, if you have inherited it, will look different than anyone who has not inherited eternal life. And that's why this parable is in the book. All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. It's so marvelous, so full, so rich. And sometimes it cuts us to the core when we realize we really don't deserve your love. We don't deserve your forgiveness. And yet you went to great lengths to make sure that that was available to us if we would just simply believe in you as Lord and Savior. Thank you, God, for being so faithful and true and loving. Help us to love others as we ought, and to do it in such a manner that we show that we belong to you, that we do have eternal life. We do have your Spirit in us, and we're trying to live in a manner that pleases you. And so as we rub up against other people, they would notice something different about us by the way we treat them. Help us, Lord, to love others on your account and to make sure they know that we're doing it because we belong to you. We believe in you. Help us this week. We're going to have temptations, no doubt about it. We're going to have trials. Help us to trust in you, as with Jim's illustration with the kids, to have faith even in the midst of struggles and storms and trials and tribulations. You are the mighty one. You are our rock. You are our Savior. You are Almighty God, the first and the last, who was, who is, and who is yet to come, the Almighty. And yet you care about each and every one of us, that we might come to faith, to trust you, to know you, and to serve you while we have time on this planet. For we will live with you in ecstasy for eternity once it is gone. Thank you, God, for all these things. It's in your name we pray. Amen.